Chapter 9. Saints advise these practices for growing in humility. The saints advise these practices for us and our children. 1. Think little of yourself. 2. Do not desire nor seek honors or esteem. 3. Accept with patience the insults, lack of esteem, etc. of others. 4. Do not exalt in the praise of others. 5. Remember your sinfulness. 6. Keep your eyes on your faults, not those of others. 7. Refrain from speaking about oneself. 8. Avoid stubbornness unless the matter deals with truth. 9. Avoid all envy. It is part of pride. 10. Seek and accept advice. 11. Seek and accept corrections. 12. Make use of the sacrament of confession regularly. The first and final points are key to living this virtue. Dr. Isaacs insists, it is very important for everyone to be an achiever and to know he is an achiever. But it is also important for a person to learn to lose, to recognize that he does not do everything right, that he is not indispensable. With young people especially, we have to find ways by which they do experience small failures, and, of course, one has to make demands of them. A person can only reach the highest level of humility when he realizes his objective personal inadequacy. Many of the virtues help to instill the virtue of humility, such as flexibility, obedience, patience, moderation, modesty, gentleness, and studiousness. On the topic of vainglory, Father Dom Lorenzo Scupoli, writing in the 16th century, states, "Concerning temptation to vainglory and presumption, dread nothing so much as yielding in the least way to an exalted opinion of your person or your good works. Take no glory but in the Lord, and acknowledge that all that you are or ever hope to be is to be attributed to the merits of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Until the very evensong of your life, hear nothing within your heart but the refrain of your nothingness. Let your humility deepen as self-love fades, and unceasingly thank God, the author of all your greatness. Stand ever in a holy and prudent fear, and acknowledge simply that all your endeavors are vain, unless God, in whom is all your hope, crowns them with success. If you will follow this advice, never shall your enemy prevail against you. Your road will be opened before you, and you may pass on joyfully to the heavenly Jerusalem." Venerable Louis of Granada gives us some remedies against pride. General remedies. We have already called the deadly or capital sins the sources of all evil. They are the roots of the mighty tree of vice, and if we can destroy them, the trunk and branches must soon decay. With them, therefore, we shall begin, following the example of Cassian and other spiritual writers, who were so firmly convinced that if they could only rout these enemies, the defeat of the others would be an easy task. St. Thomas gives us a profound reason for this. All sin, he says, proceeds from self-love. For we never commit sin without coveting some gratification for self. From self-love spring those three branches of sin mentioned by St. John, the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life, which are love of pleasure, love of riches, and love of honors. Three of the deadly sins, lust, gluttony, and sloth, spring from love of pleasure, pride springs from love of honors, and covetousness from love of riches. The remaining two, anger and envy, serve all these unlawful loves. Anger is aroused by any obstacle which prevents us from attaining what we desire, and envy is excited when we behold anyone possessing what our self-love claims. These are the three roots of the seven deadly sins, and consequently of all the others. Let these chiefs be destroyed, and the whole army will soon be routed. Hence we must vigorously attack these mighty giants who dispute our entrance to the promised land. The first and most formidable of these enemies is pride, that inordinate desire of our own excellence, which spiritual writers universally regard as the father and king of all other vices. Hence Tobias, among the numerous good counsels which he gave his son, particularly warns him against pride. Never suffer pride to reign in your mind or in your words, for from it all perdition took its beginning. Whenever, therefore, you are attacked by this vice, which may justly be called a deadly disease, defend yourself with the following considerations. First, reflect on the terrible punishment which the angels brought upon themselves by one sin of pride. they were instantly cast from heaven into the lowest depths of hell. Consider how this fall transformed Lucifer, the prince of the angelic hosts, and the bright and beautiful star surpassing in splendor the sun itself. In one moment he lost all his glory, and became not only a demon, but the chief of demons. If pure spirits received such punishment, what can you expect, who are but dust and ashes? God is ever the same, and there is no distinction of persons before his justice. Pride is as horrible to him in a man as in an angel, while humility is equally pleasing to him in both. Hence St. Augustine says, "Humility makes men angels, and pride makes angels devils." And St. Bernard tells us, "Pride precipitates man from the highest elevation to the lowest abyss, but humility raises him from the lowest abyss to the highest elevation." Through pride, the angels fell from heaven to hell, and through humility, man is raised from earth to heaven. After this, reflect on that astonishing example of humility given us by the Son of God, who for love of us took upon himself a nature so infinitely beneath his own, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let the example of your God teach you, O man, to be obedient. Learn, O dust, to humble yourself. Learn, O clay, to appreciate your baseness. Learn from your God, O Christian, to be meek and humble of heart. If you disdain to walk in the footsteps of men, will you refuse to follow your God, who died not only to redeem us, but to teach us humility? Look upon yourself, and you will find sufficient motives for humility. Consider what you were before your birth, what you are since your birth, and what you will be after death. Before your birth, you were, for a time, an unformed mass. Now a fair but false exterior covers what is doomed to corruption, and in a little while you will be the food of worms. Upon what do you pride yourself, O man? Whose birth is disgrace, whose life is misery, whose end is corruption? If you are proud of your riches and worldly position, remember that a few years more, and death will make us all equal. We are all equal at birth with regard to our natural condition. And as to the necessity of dying, we shall all be equal at death, with this important exception, that those who possessed most during life will have most to account for in the day of reckoning. Examine, says St. Chrysostom, the graves of the rich and powerful of this world, and find, if you can, some trace of the luxury in which they lived, of the pleasures they so eagerly sought and so abundantly enjoyed. What remains of their magnificent spending and costly adornments? What remains of those ingenious devices designed to gratify their senses and banish the weariness of life? What has become of that brilliant society by which they were surrounded? Where are the numerous attendants who awaited their commands? Nothing remains of their sumptuous banquets. The sounds of laughter and mirth are no longer heard. A somber silence reigns in these homes of the dead. But draw nearer and see what remains of their earthly appearances, their bodies which they loved too much. Naught but dust and ashes, worms and corruption. This is the inevitable fate of the human body, however tenderly and delicately nurtured. Ah, would to God that the evil ended here! But more terrible still is all that follows death. The dread tribunal of God's justice, the sentence passed upon the guilty, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the tortures of the worm that never dies, and the fire which will never be extinguished. Consider also the danger of vainglory, the daughter of pride, which, as St. Bernard says, enters lightly but wounds deeply. Therefore, when men praise you, think whether you really possess the qualities for which they commend you. If you do not, you have no reason to be proud. But if you have justly merited their praise, remember the gifts of God, and say with the apostle, "By the grace of God I am what I am." Humble yourself, then, when you hear the song of praise, and refer all the glory to God. Thus you will render yourself not unworthy of what he bestows upon you. For it is incontestable that the respect men pay you, and the good for which they honor you, are due to God. You rob him, therefore, of all the merit which you appropriate to yourself. Can any servant be more unfaithful than one who steals his master's glory? Consider, moreover, how unreasonable it is to rate your merit by the inconstant opinion of men, who today are for you and tomorrow against you, who today honor you and tomorrow revile you. If your merit rests upon so slight a foundation, at one time you will be great, at another base, and again nothing at all. according to the unreliable variations of the minds of men. Oh, no, do not rely upon the vain commendations of others, but upon what you really know of yourself. Though men extol you to the skies, listen to the warnings of your conscience, and accept the testimony of this intimate friend rather than the blind opinion of those who can judge you only from a distance and by what they hear. Make no account of the judgments of men, but commit your glory to the care of God, whose wisdom will preserve it for you, and whose fidelity will restore it to you in the sight of the angels and men. Be mindful also, O ambitious man, of the dangers to which you expose yourself by seeking to command others. How can you command when you have not yet learned to obey? How can you take upon yourself the care of others when you can hardly account for yourself? Consider what a risk you incur by adding to your own sins those of persons subject to your authority. Holy Scripture tells us that they who govern will be severely judged, and that the mighty shall be mightily tormented. Who can express the cares and troubles of one who is placed over many? We read of a certain king who, on the day of his coronation, took the crown in his hands, and gazing upon it, exclaimed, O crown, richer in thorns than in happiness! Did one truly know thee, he would not stoop to pick thee up, even if he found thee lying at his feet. Again, O proud man, I would ask you to remember that your pride is displeasing to all, to God, who resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble, who hold in horror all that savors of arrogance, and to the proud themselves, who naturally hate all who claim to be greater than they. Nor will you be pleasing to yourself. For if it ever be given to you in this world to enter into yourself and recognize the vanity and folly of your life, you will certainly be ashamed of your littleness. And if you do not correct it here, still less satisfaction will it afford you in the next world, where it will bring upon you eternal torments. Saint Bernard tells us that if we truly knew our hearts, we would be displeasing to ourselves, which alone would make us pleasing to God. But because we do not know ourselves, we are inflated with pride, and therefore hateful in his sight. The time will come when we shall be odious to God, and to ourselves, to God because of our crimes, and to ourselves because of the punishment they will bring upon us. Our pride pleases the devil only. For as it was pride which changed him from a pure and beautiful angel into a spirit of malice and deformity, he rejoices to find this evil reducing others to his unhappy state. Another consideration which will help you acquire humility is the thought of the little you have done purely for God. How many vices assume the mask of virtue? How frequently vainglory spoils our best works? How many times actions which shine with dazzling splendor before men have no beauty before God? The judgments of God are different from those of men. A humble sinner is less displeasing in his sight than a proud just man, if one who is proud can be called just. Nevertheless, though you have performed good works, do not forget your evil deeds, which probably far exceed your works of virtue, and which may be so full of faults and so negligently performed that you have more reason to ask to be forgiven for them than to hope for reward. Hence Saint Gregory says, Alas for the most virtuous life, if God judge it without mercy, for those things upon which we rely most may be the cause of the greatest confusion to us. Our bad actions are purely evil, but our good actions are seldom entirely good, but are frequently mixed with much that is imperfect. Your works, therefore, ought to be a subject of fear rather than confidence, after the example of holy Job, who says, I feared all my works, knowing that you did not spare the offender. Job 9, verse 28. Particular remedies. Since humility comes from a knowledge of ourselves, pride necessarily springs from ignorance of ourselves. Whoever, therefore, seriously desires to acquire humility must earnestly labor to know himself. How, in fact, can he be otherwise than humbled who, looking into his heart with the light of truth, finds himself filled with sins, defiled with the stains of sinful pleasures, the sport of a thousand errors and fears, the victim of innumerable anxieties and petty cares, oppressed by the weight of a mortal body, so forward in evil and so backward in good? Study yourself, then, with serious attention, and you will find in yourself nothing of which to be proud. But there are some who, though humbled at the sight of their failings, are nevertheless excited to pride when they examine the lives of others whom they consider less virtuous than themselves. Those who yield to this illusion ought to reflect, though they may excel their neighbors in some virtues, that in others they are inferior to them. Beware, then, lest you esteem yourself and despise your neighbor, because you are more self-disciplined and industrious, when he is probably much more humble, more patient, and more charitable than you. Let your principal labor, therefore, be to discover what you lack, and not what you possess. Study the virtues which adorn the soul of your neighbor, rather than those with which you think yourself endowed. You will thus keep yourself in an attitude of humility, and increase in your soul a desire for perfection. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the virtues, real or imaginary, which you possess, and regard in others only their failings, you will naturally prefer yourself to them, and thus you will become satisfied with your condition and cease to make any efforts to advance. If you find yourself inclined to take pride in a good action, carefully watch the feelings of your heart, bearing in mind that this satisfaction and vainglory will destroy all the merit of your labor. Attribute no good to yourself, but refer everything to God. Repress all suggestions of pride with the beautiful words of the great apostle, "What do you have that you have not received? Why do you glory as if you hadn't received it?" When your good works are practices of perfection, unless your position requires you to give an example, do not let your right hand know what your left hand does, for vainglory is more easily excited by good works done in public. When you feel sentiments of vanity or pride rising in your heart, hasten to apply a remedy immediately. One that is most efficacious consists in recalling to mind all your sins, particularly the most shameful. Like a wise physician, you will thus counteract the effects of one poison by another. Imitate the peacock, and when you feel yourself inflated with pride, turn your eyes upon your greatest deformity, and your vanity will soon fall to the ground. The greater your position, the greater should be your humility, for there is not much merit in being humble in poverty and obscurity. If you know how to preserve humility in the midst of honors and dignities, you will acquire real merit and virtue. For humility in the midst of greatness is the grandest accompaniment of honors, the dignity of dignities, without which there is no true excellence. If you sincerely desire to acquire humility, you must courageously enter the path of humiliation, for if you will not endure humiliations, you will never become humble. Though many are humbled without diminishing their pride, humiliation, as St. Bernard tells us, is nevertheless the path to humility, as patience is the path to peace, and study to learning. Be not satisfied, therefore, with humbly obeying God, but be subject to all creatures for love of Him. In another place, St. Bernard speaks of three kinds of fear with which he would have us guard our hearts. Fear, he says, when you are in possession of grace, lest you may do something unworthy of it. Fear when you have lost grace, because you are deprived of a strong protection. And fear when you have recovered grace, lest you should again lose it. Thus you will never trust to your own strength. The fear of God, which will fill your heart, will save you from presumption. Be patient in bearing persecution, for the patient endurance of affronts is the hallmark of true humility. Never despise the poor and lowly, for their misery should move us to compassion rather than contempt. Do not be too eager for rich apparel, for humility is incompatible with a love of display. One who is too concerned about his dress is a slave to the opinions of men, for he certainly would not spend so much labor upon it if he thought he would not be observed. Beware, however, of going to the other extreme and dressing in a manner unsuited to your position. While claiming to despise the praise or notice of the world, many secretly strive for it by their singularity and exaggerated simplicity. Finally, do not look down on humble and obscure employments. Only the proud seek to avoid these, for the man of true humility deems nothing in the world beneath him. Saint Benedict taught that there are 12 degrees of humility. Holy Scripture cries out to us, saying, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." In saying this, it shows us that all exaltation is a kind of pride, against which the prophet proves himself to be on guard when he says, "Lord, my heart is not exalted, nor are my eyes lifted up. Neither have I walked in great matters, nor in wonders above me." But how has he acted? "Rather, I have been of humble mind than exalting myself. As a weaned child on its mother's breast, so you comfort my soul." Hence, if we wish to reach the very highest point of humility and arrive speedily at that heavenly exaltation to which the journey is made through humility of this present life, We must, by our ascending actions, actions that lead us towards heaven, erect the ladder Jacob saw in his dream, on which angels appeared to him descending and ascending. By that descent and ascent, we must surely understand nothing else than this, that we descend by self-exaltation and ascend by humility. And the ladder thus set up is our life in the world, which the Lord raises up to heaven if our hearts are humble. For we call our body and soul the sides of the ladder, and into these sides our divine vocation has inserted the different steps of humility and discipline we must climb. The first degree of humility, then, is that a person keep the fear of the Lord before his eyes, and beware of ever forgetting it. Let him be ever mindful of all that God has commanded. Let his thoughts constantly recur to the hellfire which will burn for their sins those who despised God, and to the life everlasting which is prepared for those who fear him. Let him keep himself at every moment from sins and vices, whether of the mind, the tongue, the hands, the feet, or the self-will, and check also the desires of the flesh. Let a man consider that God is always looking at him from heaven, that his actions are everywhere visible to the divine eyes and are constantly being reported to God by the angels. This is what the prophet shows us when he represents God as ever-present within our thoughts, in the words, "Searcher of minds and hearts is God," and again in the words, "The Lord knows the thoughts of men." Again he says, "You have read my thoughts from afar." In order that he may be careful about his wrongful thoughts, therefore let the faithful person say constantly in his heart, "Then shall I be spotless before him, if I have kept myself from my iniquity." As for self-will, we are forbidden to do our own will by the Scripture, which says to us, "Turn away from your own will," and likewise by the prayer in which we ask God that his will be done in us. And rightly are we taught not to do our own will when we take heed to the warning of Scripture. There are ways which to men seem right, but the ends of them plunge into the depths of hell. And also when we tremble at what is said of the careless, they are corrupt and have become abominable in their wills. And as for the desires of the flesh, let us believe with the prophet that God is ever present to us when he says to the Lord, "Every desire of mine is before you." We must be on our guard, therefore, against evil desires, for death lies close by the gate of pleasure. Hence the Scripture gives this command, "Go not after your concupiscence." So therefore, since the eyes of the Lord observe the good and the evil, and the Lord is always looking down from heaven on the children of men, to see if there be anyone who understands and seeks God, and since our deeds are daily, day and night, reported to the Lord by the angels assigned to us, we must constantly be aware, as the prophet says in the psalm, lest at any time God see us falling into evil ways and becoming unprofitable, and lest, having spared us for the present, because in his kindness he awaits our reformation, he says to us in the future, "These things you did, and I held my peace." St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the first degree. The first degree of humility is fear of God. To this is opposed the habit of sinning, which implies contempt of God. The second degree of humility is that a person love not his own will, nor take pleasure in satisfying his desires, but model his actions on the saying of the Lord, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It is written also, "Self-will has its punishment, but constraint wins a crown." St. Thomas Aquinas recognizes the second degree. The second degree of humility is not to delight in fulfilling one's own desires. To this is opposed license, whereby a man delights in doing freely whatever he will. The third degree of humility is that a person for love of God submits himself to the church in all obedience, imitating the Lord, of whom the apostle says, "He became obedient even unto death." St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the third degree. The third degree of humility is obedience, to which is opposed rebelliousness. The fourth degree of humility is that we hold fast to patience with a silent mind when in this obedience he meets with difficulties and contradictions and even any kind of injustice, enduring all without growing weary or running away. For the Scripture says, "He who preserves to the end, he it is who shall be saved." And again, "Let your hearts take courage and wait for the Lord." And to show how those who are faithful ought to endure all things, however contrary, for the Lord, The scripture says in the person of the suffering, "For your sake we are put to death all the day long. We are considered sheep marked for slaughter." Then, secure in their hope for divine recompense, they go on with joy and declare, "But in all these trials we conquer, through Him who has granted us His love." Again, in another place, the scripture says, "You have tested us, O God. You have tried us as silver is tried, by fire. You have brought us into a snare. You have laid afflictions on our back." And to show that we ought to be under someone's guidance, it goes on to say, "You have set men over our heads." Moreover, by their patience, those faithful ones fulfill the Lord's command in adversities and injuries. When struck on one cheek, they offer the other. When deprived of their tunic, they surrender also their cloak. When forced to go a mile, they go two. With the Apostle Paul, they bear with false brethren and bless those who curse them. St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the fourth degree. The fourth degree is to embrace patience by obeying under difficult and contrary circumstances, to which is opposed deceitful confession, whereby a man being unwilling to be punished for his sins confesses them deceitfully. The fifth degree of humility is that we hide from our confessor none of the evil thoughts that enter our hearts or the sins committed in secret, but that we humbly confess them. The scriptures urge us to this when it says, "Reveal your way to the Lord and hope in Him." And again, "Confess to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And the prophet likewise says, "My offense I have made known to you, and my iniquities I have not covered up. I said, I will declare against myself my iniquities to the Lord, and you forgave the wickedness of my heart." St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the fifth degree. The fifth degree of humility is to confess one's sins, to which is opposed defense of one's sins. The sixth degree of humility is that we be content with the poorest and worst of everything, and that in every occupation assigned him he consider himself a bad and worthless workman, saying with the prophet, "I am brought to nothing, and I am without understanding. I have become as a beast of burden before you, and I am always with you." St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the sixth degree. The sixth degree of humility is to think oneself worthless and unprofitable for all purposes, to which is opposed presumption, whereby a man thinks himself capable of things that are above him. The seventh degree of humility is that we consider ourselves lower and of less account than anyone else, and this is not only in verbal protestation, but also with the most heartfelt inner conviction, humbling himself and saying with the prophet, "But I am a worm and no man, the scorn of men and the outcast of the people. After being exalted, I have been humbled and covered with confusion." And again, "It is good for me that you have humbled me, that I may learn your commandments." St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the seventh degree. The seventh degree of humility is to believe and acknowledge oneself viler than all, to which is opposed arrogance, whereby a man sets himself above others. The eighth degree of humility is that a person should do nothing in his vocation except what is commanded by Jesus and his church and the example of the saints. St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the eighth degree. The eighth degree of humility is to do nothing but to what one is exhorted by the duties of their vocation, to which is opposed singularity, whereby a man wishes to seem more holy than others. The ninth degree of humility is that we restrain our tongue and keep silence, not speaking until you are questioned. For the scripture shows that in much speaking there is no escape from sin, and that the talkative man is not stable on the earth. St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the ninth degree. The ninth degree of humility is to maintain silence until one is asked, to which is opposed boasting. The tenth degree of humility is that we be not ready and quick to laugh, for it is written, "The fool lifts up his voice in laughter." Saint Benedict is not opposed to laughter as such, but is opposed to wasting time with silliness. Saint Thomas Aquinas summarizes the tenth degree. The tenth degree of humility is not to be easily moved and disposed to laughter, to which is opposed senseless mirth. The 11th degree of humility is that when a person speaks, he does so gently and without laughter, or silliness, humbly and seriously, in few and sensible words, and that we be not noisy in our speech. It is written, "A wise man is known by the fewness of his words." We should avoid monopolizing conversations and being too talkative. St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the 11th degree. The 11th degree of humility is to speak few and sensible words, and not to be loud of voice. To this is opposed frivolity of mind, by which a man is proud of speech. The 12th degree of humility is that a person not only have humility in his heart, but also by his very appearance make it always manifest to those who see you. That is to say that whether he is at the work of God, in the church, at the store, in the garden, on the road, in the fields, or anywhere else, and whether sitting, walking, kneeling, or standing, he should always have his head bowed and his eyes toward the ground. What St. Benedict is teaching us here is that we should have custody of our eyes. We should avoid looking or staring at things or people that could be occasions of sin, especially today with immodesty at every corner. Feeling the quilt of his sins at every moment, he should consider himself already present at the dread judgment and constantly say in his heart what the publican in the gospel said with his eyes fixed on the earth, "Lord, I am a sinner and not worthy to lift up my eyes to heaven." And again with the prophet, "I am bowed down and humbled everywhere." Having climbed all these steps of humility, therefore, a person will presently come to that perfect love of God which casts out fear. And all those precepts, which formerly we had observed without fear, he will now begin to keep by reason of that love, with any effort, as though naturally and by habit. No longer will your motives be the fear of hell, but rather the love of Christ, good habit, and delight in the virtues which the Lord will deign to show forth by the Holy Spirit in his servant now cleansed from vice and sin. St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes the 12th degree. For the 12th degree of humility is to be humble in heart and to show it in one's very person, one's eyes fixed on the ground. And to this is opposed curiosity, which consists in looking around in all directions curiously and inordinately. According to St. John of the Cross, a person must be free from all attachments, naked in spirit, see Matthew 5, verse 3, before he or she can reach intimate union with God. St. John captures this radical teaching in his poem, often called the Nada Doctrine. To reach satisfaction in all, desire its possession in nothing. To come to the knowledge of all, desire the knowledge of nothing. To come to possess all, desire the possession of nothing. To arrive at being all, desire to be nothing. To come to the pleasure you have not, you must go by a way in which you enjoy not. To come to the knowledge which you have not, you must go by a way in which you know not. To come by the possession you have not, you must go by a way in which you possess not. To come to be what you are not, you must go by a way in which you are not. When you turn toward something, you cease to cast yourself upon the all. For to go from the all to the all, you must leave yourself in the all. And when you come to the possession of all, you must possess it without wanting anything. In this nakedness, the spirit finds its rest, for when it covets nothing, nothing raises it up, and nothing weighs it down, because it is in the center of its humility. St. Anselm has a little shorter list of the degrees of humility. 7 degrees of humility. 1. To acknowledge oneself contemptible. 2. To grieve on account of this. 3. To confess or admit we are so. 4. To convince our neighbor of this, that is to wish them to believe it. 5. To bear patiently that this be said of us. 6. To suffer oneself to be treated with contempt. 7. To love being thus treated.